My text is in the Epistle of John, first epistle which we are studying at the moment. The first epistle of John, and chapter 3, and verse 13. 1 John 3, verse 13. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. It's a very strong statement. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. John, in his Gospels, in his epistles, and in the book of Revelation, is a man who sees things very clearly. And we might say that he is an outspoken man. He is very plain in his speech. And although he is still like that, well in his 90s, when he writes his epistle or sends it around the churches, yet there is tenderness there, and there is love in his statements. And indeed, every time he comes to a very plain statement now, he has learned by experience and by grace as an older man to use kindly terms by saying, my little ones, or beloved, or this one occasion, my brethren. Now, that hasn't changed, John. He is still a son of thunder. Yet the son of thunder has become the apostle of love. But his personality, that is, his own identification as a person, remains the same. And although we can see that grace has done a wonderful work in the life of John, yet at the same time, we are able to say and identify that John wrote his epistle, we might say, well, what a great change as compared to the gospel. Yes, there is a great change. Grace has wrought wonderfully in his heart, and yet you can say that it is still John that is writing. He is a changed man, yet we can still identify the person. Now, in the passage that we have this morning before us, he's asking us to consider exactly what we are undertaking when we become Christians. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. I want to take all that passage now and yet look at it again as well. But this morning, in the light of that verse, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. Now, what he is doing is this. He's asking all those who hear his word as a preacher or as a writer to consider well that which they're embarking upon as Christians. He is making it quite plain that there is only one cross. If you remember, I read a quotation some weeks ago that was from one of the books written by Tozer, where he said that today there seem to be two crosses. I'll read it again. Are there then two crosses? I fear that is so. That there are two crosses, the old and the new. The old cross condemned, the new cross amuses. The old cross destroyed confidence in the flesh. The new cross encourages the flesh. The old cross brought tears and blood. The new cross brings laughter. In regard to the new cross, the flesh, smiling and confident, preaches and sings about the cross, Christian entertainment. I well know how many smooth arguments can be marshalled in support of the new cross. Does not the new make many converts and make many followers and so carry the advantage over numerical success? Should we need adjust ourselves to the changing times? Have we not heard the slogan, new days, new ways? A new cross? These are the arguments, along with many more flippant still, which are brought forward to give an appearance of wisdom, to give an appearance of wisdom to the hollow and meaningless cross of popular Christianity, which is no cross at all. Yet we have today many arguments marshaled for this new cross, and many arguments and many thoughts saying, well, we want large numbers, we want this, we want the other, people must be kept happy, young people must be amused, we must do this in order to keep them from the world. John would say, there is only one cross, the old rugged cross. There is no other. What he is saying is this, that if you are involved with true salvation and not with a delusion of any kind of superficial thought of salvation, then I want you to consider not the cross that amuses, but the cross that condemns a sinner, the cross that saves a sinner, the cross that is a reminder to the sinner that it is a narrow way, and narrow all the way to heaven. What he is saying is this, that he is saying that in the believer there will be a radical change. So we have our text, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. That is, there is going to be such a change in you that it will annoy the world. You will not have the world coming up and saying, I like your methods, I like your way, I like your style, I like your friendliness even, I like all these things. You will not have the world saying any of these things. Rather, you'll find the world, when it realizes what you are, who you are, where you are going, marvel not if the world hates you. Are we willing to follow such a Savior? Are we willing to believe on such a cross? Many are not, but are we willing? Now, this means that we must be prepared for the attacks of Satan. Satan will always aim his blows at you and myself at a direct spot. There are two ways. I know the scripture puts it like this, as an angel of light, as a roaring lion. May I put it in this way? One Welsh hymn that I've often quoted, but I can now quote it without saying it in Welsh because I remember the translation so well, that Satan will always attack. And so, the hymn writer put it like this, guard me, my God, especially guard me where I am weak. Because like a roaring lion, he will go round and round my personality until he finds that weak spot in a Christian, and there will try to bring his attack. Or as an angel of light, I heard one godly man say these words as advice to me as a minister. Guard your strong points, because a Christian should learn to guard his weak places. Guard where you think you are strong, because there you will say, here the wall around my life, the town walls, the towers are here. Here is my strength. I don't need to guard here. I will guard the weak places. Yes, guard the weak places, but not at the cost of guarding the strong, because he will come as an angel of light and attack us there. The guard must be all round. What John is saying is this, are you willing to go on with God? Are we willing to be dealt with? Are we willing to say something like this, which we shall be singing shortly? Work on then, Lord, till on my soul eternal light shall break, and in thy likeness perfected, I satisfied shall awake. That's the willingness he's asking for. He's not saying now, are you satisfied with Jesus Christ? Are the goods that we are delivering to your satisfaction? Are you amused? Are you happy? Are you able to say, I'm enjoying this, and this is lovely, this is going just my way, I'm getting my way in everything? And are you comfortable in that hard pew that you're sitting in? Is it all right? Is it warm enough? Is it too cold? Is there a draft? Is it all nice? Does the preacher meet with your requirements? Are the elders, deacons, what have we? Is it all nice? Are we taking care? Are you having this? No. We're not asking that question. Are you willing to be hurt for him? Are you willing to be stretched to your limits and more for him? Are you willing to walk the narrow way for his sake? Are you willing to be in an uncomfortable church for that matter? Or whatever illustration we like to take to show what I mean here. Are you willing? Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. Now he's coming to that delicate point now. I am sure that when he preached that, quite a number of people said, we can no longer walk with him. Remember when the blessed Savior preached, and when he was talking about the bread of life, then people began to murmur, and then even it came to his disciples. And then he turned to them and he said, would ye also go away? And one of them said, well, we have nowhere to go to. For to whom shall we turn? For thou hast the words of eternal life. There are many who will take the name of Christ and en route drop off, because it's costly, far too costly. So it's better to preach it plainly right at the beginning, so that the disciples we make are disciples indeed. The effect of God's grace upon people outside. Now the Christian stands in a new position. He is in grace, he is in the Lord. In verse 1 of this chapter, if you remember, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. This is the gospel, and we know it, where we are able to say, we thank God that we have come to that place where my sins are forgiven, and the blood of Jesus Christ has been shed for me, and that I know that I am ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. I have peace with God. Now we are talking now of the reality of that. Now we may use that and decorate it, but I don't decorate it in any way. It was a brutal, cruel cross. But the only means whereby men could be saved. And I am asking us here this morning, have we any idea of the cost of that cross and such a love? Let us say now that you have experienced the grace of God, and that you are able to say that you are a child of God and a son of God. And you are saying, what manner of love hath been bestowed upon me? What strange and wonderful love, what divine love hath been poured upon me as a person, as a personality, and upon my soul, that a person like me should be called a son of God. This morning, here, whatever your worry may be, whatever anxiety regarding your future or a job or circumstances or health or frailty or age, that you are able to say, I'm a son of God. Let's start there. Let me tell you this. If you are, Satan will never leave you alone in this life. There'll never be a time where you can relax and say, I have achieved. I'm floating in a cloud of comfort. In this life, Satan will never leave you alone. Be well assured of that. If he does, it's only because he's planning something else. That's the only respite we'll get. On the other hand, Satan can never take away from you your salvation. Remember Martin Luther's hymn when he said, God's honor, children, wife, I may have these taken away. It may be my lot to lose material wealth, to be deprived of some kind of promotion, goods, honor. Or as in Russia today, the children dragged away from their Christian parents. Why? What's the cost? Yet, said Martin Luther, the city of God remaineth. Have you left him en route? Ah, you took my goods away, it's not fair. You took my honour away. All right, it was bad enough taking my goods away, but my honour. You took my children away. That's gone too far. You took my wife away. That's too much. I curse thee. And you follow the example, the logical example of Job's wife when she said to him, look, you've lost everything. What a God. Curse God and die and be done with him. He is no good to you. What did Job say? Even if you kill me, Lord, yet will I trust in thee, for I know that my Redeemer liveth. All the way? That far? It's a long way, but it's the only way. Satan will do all he can to bring despair. But one thing he can never do, he can never take a citizen of heaven from his destination. He can never take us away from the arms of God's grace. He can never destroy our salvation. There's no height, depth, anything, nor power, past, present, future. There is nothing, no, not unknown to us, that is able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Bear that in mind, yet Satan will never leave us alone. How do you react to those things that I mentioned now? Shocked? You were told when you asked Jesus into your heart that it'd be rather nice, very lovely church, very friendly church, all this, that and the other. And then you begin to see that it is not a material Christianity, but a spiritual one. The destiny of our immortal souls, something that every one of us has to experience, however clever, strong, weak we are, that every one of us has to breathe his last breath. Do you realize that? That we can say, all right, I'll have my dinner today, I'll rest today, and I'll get up tomorrow. How do we know? Our breath is like a vapor. We are only held in such a fragile balance. And yet we live as we live on forever. My dear friends, it doesn't matter if you've got 5 houses or 12 or none, or have a good job or none. This is the most vital thing, that your immortal soul belongs to him, whatever the cost may be on earth. And do not let me deceive by Christian entertainment trying to swamp the reality of the cross that Jesus Christ died on. John put it like this: marvel not, brethren, if the world hates you. Not just dislike you, but hates you. Peter put it like this: beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is before you, as though some strange thing happened to you. There they are, in a queue, waiting to be burnt or martyred in some cruel way. And Peter writes like this. Some of them are saying, why should this happen to me? Some of you are looking in amazement. You shouldn't be amazed at all, because your very existence is a condemnation to the world. Think it not strange that this fiery trial should come your way. Our Lord said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Think straight. I never had a welcome. I came unto my own, but my own received me not. I was never asked to preach in an anniversary service in a temple. I was never asked to do any of these things. I was never asked to go around in little groups of religious people. I never was. Often my life was in peril. Sometimes they seemed to agree with me, and in the next minute they were saying, crucify, almost before the echoes of Hosanna, the Messiah is here, had been sung. They were shouting, crucify him. My friends left me. I trod the winepress alone, and there was none to help me. And I looked round, and there was none to uphold me.
Don't be surprised, because you're in good company. You're in His. Or in Matthew 5, verse 1, verse 11, blessed are ye when men shall revile you. Blessed, because it's a proof, you see. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. A few years ago I mentioned the name of a Japanese Christian whom I heard in Cardiff in 1949. That's going back a while. That's way before some of you were born, but not all of you at least. And I can remember an after church service when we listened to Toyohiko Kagawa, who was a nephew of the emperor and became a Christian, and his father threw him out of the home, and I think he either had one shirt or was left to go naked out, had nothing. His father completely disowned him. The emperor, when those terrible bombs came on Japan, went to him to ask for advice, and only found him living in the slums, preaching Christ to men and women. And I can remember him opening his shirt, and there were terrible scars. And with a broad smile he said, "Wounds for Jesus! Praise his blessed name!" We who count happiness in coins and on the rungs of the ladder of success have a great deal to learn about the way of Christ. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Think of it in a positive way, that when you suffer for his name's sake, your reward is doubling. And then you suffer again for his name's sake, your reward is increasing. It's a wonderful thought to think of, and it's scriptural. The example of God's love. Let me borrow these verses to support this now this morning in the context. Verse 16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. I'm bringing that verse this morning into this verse for this reason. I want you to see the cross of Jesus Christ in a very lovely way and a wonderful way. There's such depth in the teaching of the cross that we will never exhaust its teaching. The original word there in that verse for laid down is actually not laid down, but laid aside his garments. Now you think that now. He laid aside his garments, as if he laid aside all his authority and all he could have done, and how he could have destroyed the world, and how he could have felt, and the power he had at his disposal. He laid aside his garments. He took off his kingly robe. And he died there as a penalty for your sin and my sin. O victim of thy love. O pangs most healing. O saving death. O wounds that I adore. O shame most glorious. Christ before thee kneeling, I pray thee, keep me thine forevermore. Is that your prayer? I pray thee, keep me thine forevermore. Verse 14 puts it like this. We know that if we are suffering for his name's sake, because we have believed upon such a Savior, we know that we have passed from death unto life. Do you see it? At the beginning I started about suffering and what we had to go through or go without. But we know something. That's why the smile of God's grace cannot be wiped from our souls. We know that death no longer belongs to us, that we have passed from death unto life, from the shadows of hell and of Satan and of evil. And even now in this life, that we are able to say that even though we shall have to go through the valley of the shadow of death many a time, and the final time as well, yet even so we fear no evil. Why? We belong, and we know that we shall reach our destination. That's the cross. Consider that cross, and consider what it means as an example as well as a basis of our salvation. How shall I react? Can you say, like him, when he was reviled, he didn't revile back? When he was spat upon, he didn't spit back? How do you react? How should I behave when all manner of things may be said about us falsely? Like him, all the way, all the way. Lastly, the expression of God's love in our lives. Last week, I gave a quotation by Jerome about John, that in the very latter months of his life, when he was carried into church, when he was no longer able to preach or write, he would just whisper that little sentence, "Beloved, love one another." And people might be queuing up with a great problem and say, "You know, this person has done me an injustice. It's not fair how I've been abused by my fellow Christian." What's your answer, John? "Beloved, love one another." Then a Christian will come along and say, "You know, it isn't fair. The world is treating me too harshly. I think I should have had this, that, and the other." What's your answer, John? "Beloved, love one another." Then a young man might come and say, "Lord, in the blossom of my youth, I've lost my strength. And I have no hope of attaining what others would have. I have no strength." What's your answer, John? "Beloved, love one another." That was his only answer every time. Come to me if you like with any problem. Basically, that will always be my answer. Love one another. Why love one another? It's a very powerful thing. Not as Cain, who made out he loved and hated. Verse 15. "Whosoever hated his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him." Whatever he may say, he's false. Verse 14. "We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren." You see, there are three proofs of our salvation. One is that I know in whom I have believed, that I am fully persuaded, that I'm able to say I can remember that time. And there is a time, perhaps you can name a date, perhaps you cannot. It doesn't really matter. But you know that you're able to say that you believe. That's one proof. There is another, we call it the Johannine proof. The Johannine proof is this, that where we see in our lives, we're loving where we once hated. We're increasing in grace where we once couldn't even make any progress. And then there's the other one that is given by Paul when he said, "His spirit witnesses with my spirit," when God every now and again embraces me and tells me that I am his and his forever. The three. We're concerned about this one, this knowing. We know that we have passed from death and the behavior of death and the attitude of death and the hatred of death and the meanness of death and the ambition of death. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. "He that loveth not his brother abideth in death." Then, going back to verse 16 again, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid aside his garment, his life for us." Now then, this is a particular teaching we want from the cross as well. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So a Christian might say, well, John, tell me again now, what did you say? And a weak little voice answers, with great authority and power, beloved, love one another. But tell me, how can I do it? And then he'll say to me, turn your eyes upon Jesus, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Can you not see that the heart of God and the heart of the gospel is love? Drench yourself in Christ. Drench yourself in his love. And as he laid aside his garment, lay aside your garment of pride, your garment of ambition, your garment of self-will, your garment of whatever it may be, and love the brethren. Is he asking too much? It's the only place in this epistle where that word is used in that way. How much did Jesus Christ love? Let me quote you a verse from Romans 5:8. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now think, while we were yet ugly, while we were yet tainted, while we were yet unworthy, that Christ died for us. And in the context it says in Romans, peradventure, that a man might be willing to give his life for a good cause, for his country maybe, in a general sense like that, or maybe even for a good man. But Jesus Christ gave his life for ugly men and women, not in their ordinary looks and appearance, but in what they were in their hearts. Love to the loveless show, that they might lovely be. Love, true love, hurts. What is the difference between liking and loving? When you like a thing, it never hurts you. But loving someone, it can hurt. When the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to Simon Peter and said, lovest thou me? He said, I like thee. Lovest thou me more than these? Thou knowest that I like thee. Then he came down to his level and he said, dost thou like me? Thou knowest that I like thee. That's as far as he could go. Then in the Petrine epistle, the first epistle of Peter, when he was writing to the persecuted, something had happened to Peter, and he said, whom having not seen, ye love, and rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. That even though many of you will not have seen him with ordinary eyes like I did, but my inward eyes have been opened as yours have been opened. And what happened? You don't say, if ever I like thee now. I love thee. Love hurts. Why do I say that? He extended his pure arms and hands were nailed. He wore a crown of thorns. Of course, it hurts. Do you not love your children? Or do you just like them? Because you love them? Isn't that love oftentimes costly? Would you say then, I won't pay that price? I'll bring it down from loving to liking them. You can't say it. They belong to you. Look at the span of the love of Jesus Christ. He looks at the unworthy even. You can't even say that they're in any kind of relationship other than the general creationship of God. And yet he loves us. He's asking us here only to love the brethren. He's not asking us to go very far in this part of Scripture. He's asking us to get on with one another. Not just tolerate one another, but love. We must. You say, but it hurts me. Never mind. Love does hurt. Anything of any worth is costly. Cheap things are never worth buying. Although the gospel is free, it was never cheap. It cost the Son of God on Calvary. in our age, in our situation, in our circumstances, in our condition, we must go on. John, what shall we do? Beloved, love one another. But John is in heaven, and he has no authority to speak, only through his word. So I'm asking now to the Lord Jesus Christ, blessed Savior, how shall I solve my problem? Beloved, love one another. Why? It is the most powerful thing in this world. Empires of Satan have fallen when Christians have learned to love. Roman emperors trembled when one of them said, "Look!" He said, staggering at it, "Look!" As they were brought to be abused in the arena of martyrdom, "Look how they're helping one another. See how they love each other." And in the end, Christianity prevailed. Who remembers Rome today? It's only of historical interest. Empires come and go, powers come and go, ideologies come and go. Not one of them can stand up to this. Satan will do everything he can to stop us loving. He can't take away your salvation. He can't take away your relationship with God. But he does all he can to bring despair. How can we then defend ourselves? Take on this armor of light and armor of love. You've sometimes been to a station, come in a little train, and then a voice over the loudspeakers goes and says, "All change." And then you might be a Christian and you say, "But I want to stay in this train. I'm in a first class compartment here and I'm very comfortable. And I like the company I have here. And so I'd like to keep on in this train and reach the same destination." And then somebody else might say, "But I'm living a fairly decent life now. I'm not so bad." All change. "But I came from a bad background," says one. "Another from a good background." All change. And we board the train of the gospel of love. First stop, heaven. You on it? Test, is there love in my heart? Work on then, Lord, until it hurts. Work on then, Lord, and make me so. Work on then, Lord, till on my soul eternal light shall break. Destination approaching. We're in Emmanuel's land. We're drawing near. See how the splendor of heaven shines. We're going nearer and nearer to the gates, and the gates are open wide. Destination, the very heart of God. Anything is worth it to get there. "And in thy likeness, perfected, I satisfied shall wake." Let us pray. O Lord, we come to thee and ask thy blessing upon us. Ask thee, O Lord, to give us grace to love in that way. Amen.